The Lord's word to us is also to turn to Him with repentance and to seek His grace. And we see that in the words of Joel chapter 2, where he says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." So we thank the Lord that he is also gracious toward us, that he does punish sin, but he punishes it in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he gave to us as a sacrifice for our sins. And we thank him for that. Let's now draw near to him and ask for his blessing upon the word, the proclamation of that, as well as the reading. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank you. We thank you that you are merciful and gracious toward us. To us needy sinners who do not deserve anything but your wrath. We thank you once again for revealing yourself to us as a holy God. We thank you for the law, for your word, which is a guide to our feet. And with the psalmist, we can say today that your law is far more precious than gold, than the finest gold. It's sweeter than the honey from the honeycomb. It's to be desired above all things. And Lord, as we turn once again to your word, we pray that that would be the way that we view it. That as we turn to that specific page in the Bible, that we would read it with a delight, with a hunger. That you will cause us, Lord, to desire you. Because we know that when we depend upon our own feelings and our own thoughts to motivate us, Lord, we fail. In fact, even coming into your presence this morning, we know that we have come with mixed emotions, with mixed motives. Yes, we desire to be with you, but why? Help us, Lord, to search our own hearts this day, that we would have a real appreciation for why we worship you, and that you will guide us with your Spirit. We pray that you would bless your servant also. Help him to proclaim that truth in love and also with your Spirit working in us. And that you, Father, will receive the glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please take your Bibles now and let's turn once again to the Songs of Ascents. We'll look at Psalm 122 this morning. Psalm 122, and you'll find that on page 711 in your Pew Bible. This is now the third in this 15 psalms that we do find within the Psalter that deal with what they are called songs of ascents, songs of degrees, as God's people made their way to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Psalm 122, hear now the word of God, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that. Oh, please open your Bibles once again to Psalm 122. So we'll be looking at that psalm this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, not too long ago, our family reconnected with another family, some friends of ours from Ontario. And this couple recently went on a trip to the Holy Land, as well as some of the Bible lands, as they're often called. As you know, there are travel agencies that are set up for this very purpose, so that people can go and visit Israel and other places there. And these friends of ours put together a printed album book of all the pictures that they took, and of the different places they had gone to. And one of the places that they visited along with other Christians was Jerusalem, as was testified by their glossy photos of the Wailing Wall and the stones that are still left in that ancient city wall from the boulders that were placed in the Kidron Valley. As Nehemiah, we looked at that not too long ago, took those stones and used them to rebuild that city. Well, some of you know going there is an unforgettable experience. After 3,000 years, it's amazing how this capital city is the focus of so many travelers. Every Jew from the time of David longed to be there. The Jews described it, the rabbis described it as the navel of the universe. It was the goal of every diaspora Jew. It also was the goal of the Crusades. And today, the Holy City still plays a major part in the lives of Jews, and we could say Christians as well, as we look at the city from a very historical perspective. Now, why was this physical city so precious? Does it still have that same kind of significance for us today? As we look at this psalm and compare it to today. Psalm 122 tells us the secret of this holy city. God dwelt there. It was the place of fellowship, the communion of saints. God's people went there. It was exciting to see it. As one author put it, as was true of so much of the Old Testament piety, faith was confirmed by the sights and sounds, smells of temple business, a glimpse of Jerusalem from a distance, the noises and odors of its open-air sacrifices, slaughtering, the songs of the Levitical choirs echoing through the surrounding hillsides, all made the heart of faith beat just a bit faster. Jerusalem's towers and fortresses testify of her prosperity and protection. Well, as we said, Psalm 122 is the third in this series of the songs of ascents. As the people sang these songs of ascents, they walked toward Zion with a certain progression. Psalm 120 is sometimes called the outsider psalm. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. And then we move to Psalm 121, often referred to as the Wayfarer's Psalm. The wayfarer who looked up with his eyes to the hills and said, "From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth." And now as we come to Psalm 122, where Jerusalem is described as coming into sight, perhaps it was the time of the great feast, the Passover, or it could have been the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. Gladness filled the heart of those who journeyed to this beloved city. So this morning we want to consider Psalm 122 with the theme, the pilgrim's joy in Jerusalem. And we'll look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, the prospect of worship. Secondly, the purpose of worship. And lastly, the permanence of worship. Well, first of all, the purpose of worship. The psalmist, as he opens up this psalm, if you look at verse 1 and verse 2, he speaks of a real rejoicing that is in his heart. Verse 1 is the expression of gladness. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" There's a joy that is felt by the pilgrim and others with him when they're asked to join the pilgrim party. And the reason for the expression of gladness is found in verse 2. Their feet had, at this point, actually entered the Jerusalem's gates. They had entered the city. And they had come into the house of the Lord. Now, many of us have a love for the towns and the cities which we were born or brought up in, and there may be even a longing for that sometimes. We may love a small town like Oak Bay, Manitoba, or Wyoming, Ontario, or Thunder Bay, or the big city of Toronto. But none of those towns or cities or important places mean for us what Jerusalem meant for the Jews. According to what the Bible says, Jerusalem is first mentioned as the city which Melchizedek was king. He was the king of Salem, says Genesis 14, which means the king of peace. Now, we know very little about Jerusalem at that time. Other than that, it was under the Jebusites around 3500 B.C., Jerusalem became the Jewish city and achieved biblical prominence under King David, who took it from the Jebusites and made it both a political as well as a religious center. He made it a capital where the worship of God took place. When he brought the Ark of the Covenant, as we read very, very clearly in the story that we find in 2 Samuel 6, of course, as you know very well, it was here that Solomon later designed and fashioned the elaborate temple with all of its fine gold, beautiful architecture, and intricate furnishings. This is why the city was so special to God's people. It's why God's people longed for it and anticipated coming to this place. And it's no wonder that we have in the Psalms so many Psalms of Zion. For instance, Psalm 46 says, "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved." Or Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God is His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." Psalm 76 says, "In Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is His tabernacle and His dwelling place in Zion. Or Psalm 84, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. That's how the Old Testament saint viewed the calling to come into the house of the Lord and worship Him. Responding with joy to the call, he was ready to move into the presence of the Lord. What a stark contrast that is with those who look for any and every excuse not to be in the house of the Lord. Such lame excuses are like, for example, my mother made me go when I was young. Now I don't want to go anymore. Or, it's the only day I have to sleep in. It's the only day I have in the week to catch up. Or there are too many hypocrites in church. I'm not going to go to church because there are too many hypocrites there. Many today see Sunday as fun day, a day to do what they want. Some even say, you know, it's a day for family, which, of course, seems very noble. But it's a day for family. Instead of being with God's family, I'm going to be with my family. Such people need our prayers. They need the work of the Holy Spirit in them so that they instead are determined to worship the Lord as they assemble together with His people. Well, thankfully, that's not the case for every person. There are still many who decide to come into God's house. And what is more interesting is to hear the reasons that they make it their priority. They consider it important to their Christian growth. They don't give in to the same excuses for not worshiping. We're to worship the Lord voluntarily, not just because we must, but because we want to. Our joy is even greater when we're resolved to be here and consider it a blessing to be with others. Yet there are ways that we can better prepare ourselves to worship the Lord with gladness and fulfill these words of the pilgrim who says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" What are some things that we can do on Saturday night to be better prepared for Sunday morning? Well, perhaps for some of us, it is making a habit of getting to bed earlier than we do the rest of the week. Yes, weekends are restful for most of us. We use them to enjoy the things that we like to do. But why not make a point of going to bed earlier instead of going to bed late? We also make ourselves better prepared when we try to avoid those things that tend to tie us up on Sunday morning, like making sure that the vehicle's oil is topped up or that the gas gauge is on full so that we don't have to make an emergency fill-up on the way to church. And what about Sunday morning? What can we do to be better prepared for worship on our Sunday mornings? Well, perhaps for some of us, it's making sure that we get up at a decent time and are not slumbering to the very last minute. A rushed Sunday can be a harried Sunday. Or perhaps it's using your time before to catch up on some of your devotional reading that you have fallen behind on. It makes it even harder when we don't want to be here. Perhaps we have to come to the Lord and ask that He would change our hearts. He would give us a better attitude toward coming into His presence. And what about just before the worship service itself? What can we do to anticipate the actual worship of God? Why not make it a point of getting into the building and sitting down early and not at the very last minute? Why not make a point when reading the bulletin to check first the scripture text and the reading that goes with that and the sermon before reading all the other announcements? Or why not join the others for the pre-service songs instead of burying your head in the bulletin? The prospect of worship is certainly a blessing. And we all know what we need to be doing to make it a priority so that we can sincerely say with the psalmist that we're glad to be in the house of the Lord. Well, that brings us now to look at the purpose of worship, which the psalm spends some time talking about. Why do we do it? Why is it that worship is the common background to all the saints' experiences? Why do we hold to it so firmly and believe that it must be held to so faithfully and practiced with such a willingness on our part? Well, the psalmist gives us three reasons within these verses. Because worship is an expression of our communion and unity. Also, worship is something that the Lord made us for. And worship, furthermore, centers our attention on the decisions of God. And so worship is, for one thing, an expression of our communion and our unity. As we look at verses 3 and 4, David described how the city functioned. Jerusalem, for Hebrew, was the place of worship. The great worship festivals, to which everyone came at least three times a year, were held in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, everything that God said was remembered and celebrated. When you went to Jerusalem, you encountered the great foundational realities. God created you. God redeemed you. God provided for you. In Jerusalem, you saw in ritual and heard proclaiming and preaching the powerful history-shaping truth that God forgives our sins and makes it possible to live without guilt and with purpose. Verse 3 says that Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. And the word for compact is an expression of a compact, well-built city with its orderly row houses bordering its narrow, twisting streets. The city itself was a kind of architectural metaphor for what worship is. All the pieces of masonry fit compactly. All the building stones fit harmoniously. There were no loose stones, no leftover pieces, no awkward gaps in the walls or towers. It was well built, compactly built, skillfully built, at unity with itself. You remember how Psalm 48 describes it? Walk about Zion and go all around her, count her towers, mark all her bulwarks. The city is compact and together. There's a unity. There's a oneness. You could almost take these bonds of unity as Paul expressed them in Ephesians chapter 4 when he said that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. People also came from all over the place to merge with one another. Verse 4 describes the tribes of the Lord, which refers to the families that are tied together. 12 original families made up the Old Testament, and they were related to one another. Cousins, uncles, aunts, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, grandparents. You know how that's true today. A church can be made up of many people who are related to each other. And sometimes there's a certain criticism about that. A church can be more united by the blood of family than the blood of the cross. Everyone cares only about the needs of their own family instead of the rest of the church. And sometimes, sad to say, that criticism is well-founded. But like the Old Testament, we're not united by the blood of our own families, but by the blood that's represented in the Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's covenant is a blessing because the Lord does work along family lines. But we have to remember that as a congregation, we're united by living faith, not by family loyalty. That is to be, this is to be seen in our expressions of fellowship with one another, in our interactions with each other, in our care for those who are needy in the church. Sunday shouldn't just be about family coffee and cake. It should be about our unity and fellowship with each other. We're drawn together by more than just family ties. We're united by the Lord's deliverance and by His protection. And that gives us a uniqueness as a group together. We have a fellowship that the world doesn't know anything about. There's a oneness that we have. Well, there's another reason for worship. It's what God calls us to do. And we see that in verse 4 where it says the pilgrim's coming is to do what? It's to give thanks to the name of the Lord. They came to worship the Lord and to experience His power and His presence. Here their joy in Him was released. Here they came for their national festivals full of lively music, singing and eating and drinking as they commemorated the Lord's deliverance. As Nelson Klosterman put it, it's almost as if Jerusalem had a calling, a job to do for the benefit of all God's people. Jerusalem was Israel's national bed and breakfast. With so many worshipers coming to town month after month, year after year, Jerusalem's residents provided the many animals needed for sacrifices, the many rooms needed for lodging. With the nation's supreme court located there, Jerusalem's townspeople included a professional class, the lawyers, and others skilled in applying the law. Everything you needed for bringing worship to God and for getting justice from the law could be gotten in Jerusalem. But there's a command here, and it's given all the way through the Bible. It's a decree, a word telling us that we ought to do, and that is to praise the Lord. When we sin and mess up our lives, we find that the Lord doesn't go off and leave us. He enters into our trouble and He saves us. God has made us. He's redeemed us. He provided for us. And the natural, logical response to that is to thank Him, to praise Him. A Christian, wrote Augustine, should be an alleluia from head to foot. That's to be our habit, our practice, even if we don't feel like it. Sometimes we don't feel like it. Let's face it. Sometimes we may look for excuses so that we don't have to go to a worship service. Children, perhaps you feel that way sometimes too. You don't want to come to church. It's not easy to go to church. You're not motivated to go to church. But the psalm sets us straight. It doesn't matter what we feel like. That's not important. God calls you to worship. Verse 4 says, give thanks to the name of the Lord. That's a command. We may worship out of habit. We may worship because we have formed this into our schedule. But there's more that you need, you see. We're not to worship because we feel like it. Feelings come and go. If we worship because we felt like it, then we wouldn't be here. We need to worship out of obedience. You see, we live in an age of sensation. We think that if we don't feel something, then there can be no legitimacy to doing it. But the wisdom of the Lord says something very different. We can't make ourselves feel a certain way just so that we're more spontaneous and feel more like doing it. No, instead, we're called to obey the Lord by turning to Him. And when we do that, when we're obedient to the Lord, we develop a hunger for Him. Our worship of Him deepens. It becomes more than just a feeling, more than just a duty. It becomes a way of life. And that is so essential for our well-being. It takes root into our very being when we're like that congregation. While there is a third reason given for worship supplied in verse 5, we keep to our regular acts of worship so that we can have our attention focused on the decisions of God, so that we can focus on His decisions. That's what verse 5 says. It gives a reference to God's statutes and His thrones of judgment, which were set there. This was the supreme court of the land, a place where justice was to take place, where differences between fellow Israelites were to be taken care of. And the word for judgment in our Bibles means the decisive word by which God straightens things out and puts things right. Thrones of judgment were set in place so that judgment could be announced. Judgment is not a word about things, describing them. It's a word that does things, putting love in motion, applying mercy, ordering goodness, putting wrong away. And we see it today in God's Word. It's in everything that we do in worship, in the call to worship. We hear the Lord's Word to us. In the benediction, we hear God's parting blessing to us through His Word. In the sermon, we hear the Word expressed to us. In our singing, we articulate our praise to God in psalms as well as scriptural hymns. As Eugene Peterson put it, every time we worship, our minds are informed, our memories are refreshed with the judgments of God. We become familiar with what God says and what He has decided and the ways that He is working out our salvation. There is simply no other place where this can take place other than in worship. So you can see why Jerusalem was so important, and you can see by extension today why we must continue this pattern that has been set before us for so many years. Greater still is our joy when we come together in the presence of the Lord, in our love for one another, to worship Him and to receive His strength in our lives. Well, that brings us to the last point that we see here, and that is the permanence of worship. The last verses ended with a prayer for peace in Jerusalem. Because of that, it means, as God's city, the psalmist urges others to pray with him. The words of the prayers are found, the prayer are found in verses 6 and 7. And if you look at your Bibles, you'll see that that prayer is actually a quote. It's in parentheses. It shows that this is the prayer to be prayed. These are the words of intercession that are to be used. And there are a number of things that we note from this. The only way that worship could continue is if there was shalom. That's the only way that worship could continue. Peace was needed. Peace from war. And security was needed. Security from enemies attacking. If the walls and towers of Jerusalem did not stand, there could be no peace. Then worship there would not continue. But notice that it's more than a prayer for protection from the outside enemies. It asks above all for peace within. Note how often that word within is used within these verses. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Jerusalem not only needed protection from the outside intruders, but also from infighting. Without internal peace, the worship of the congregation would wither. Now, as you probably know, shalom is one of the richest words in the Bible. You cannot define it by just looking it up in the dictionary. It gathers all aspects of wholeness, the results of God's will being completed in us. It's the work of God that when complete releases streams of living water in us and pulsates with eternal life. You know, every time Jesus healed someone or forgave someone or called someone to himself, this was an extension of shalom. Now you might say, if there is any city that needs that kind of prayer, it is Jerusalem. No city has ever been the center of such fierce battles and destructions with the loss of life. It's been attacked and destroyed so many times. Even today, we hear so much of the turmoil that is there on the news in these last 2 months. We have heard about the conflict between Israel and Hamas and a number of civilians that have died there as a result. We get an idea of the wonder of the city from the disciples' comments to Jesus when they were leaving the temple to go to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." But sadly, Jesus warned them of the time, not too far off, when not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. That took place under the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. And since that time, Jerusalem has been known for trouble and not the kind of shalom and prosperity that this psalm is describing. Why is that? Because there's only one shalom in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. All Christians today, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are the temple of God. God now chooses to live in us. And together, the Word of God says we're being built up into a living temple of the Lord. Ephesians 2 says that. We are like living stones, says 1 Peter chapter 2. And when this age is complete, the new Jerusalem will be revealed as the restored center presence of the worship of God. The city is the church made glorious by His unfailing presence. And so as we pray this prayer of shalom of Jerusalem, we pray for the shalom of God's church. We are joining David's prayer in verse 8 to pray for our brethren and companions. And not just for ourselves, but as verse 9 instructs us, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, we must seek the prosperity and the growth of one another. We have to seek the good of each other. But we're praying most of all for the Lord to come and to establish His reign. Because at that time, the redeemed will stand before Him with shining faces reflecting His glory. How about you today, congregation, as you look at this psalm and consider yourself? Are you motivated at the prospect of worship? Does it make you glad to come into the house of the Lord? Do you see this morning the purpose for worship? That it's not our feelings, but we're called to obey the Lord. And does it make you thankful that you have regular services to go to? And are you praying for the permanence of worship? How thankful we can be that the permanence of worship doesn't depend on us. It depends on the Lord working in us, pressing us forward to the goal of making us one with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. Let us pray that day comes soon. Amen.